the gold of the morning gently wipes away the night. All is still, even winds gently sigh. Precious is this hour of living, how I drink the beauty of God's creation in the earth and the sky. Oh, for words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Oh, how small, oh, how feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? As I gaze on the mountains, see them brush the clouds above, oh, the power that formed them so long ago, and the birds so sweetly singing take their flight through skies of blue, softly lifted by the hand of my Lord. Some sweet day greater riches will be mine, but until then I will feast on God's blessings today. I have eyes that I can see, ears to hear the gentle breeze, and a voice to sing his praises always.
All the words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? Who am I that he should care for me?
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have Him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strengthening power
very pleased at this time to continue our study of the book of John. We're ready to begin the 9th chapter. As we ended the 8th chapter, Jesus had been teaching the people in the temple, and some of those Jews became so upset with his teaching that they were ready to cast stones at him. He had to disappear in the midst of them, and he passed on out of the temple. And so as we begin this 9th chapter, it seems to begin right where the 8th chapter left off. The 8th chapter speaks of him passing through, and so chapter 9 begins by saying, "And as Jesus passed by," and the word Jesus wasn't even in the original, so it was assumed that as he passed by. However, there are some Bible scholars who assume that before this happens in chapter 9, that he had been for some time abroad in the country, about 2 or 3 months, and during that period of time, the events which took place in the book of Luke from chapter 10:17 to Luke 13:17 happened. And then we begin with chapter 9 of John. However, it does seem to be reasonable that this 9th chapter of John begins right where the 8th chapter leaves off. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." That's very interesting and informative for us to notice how Jesus behaved himself here. Though the Jews had so basely abused him, both by word and deed, and gave him the highest provocation imaginable, yet he did not miss any opportunity of doing good among them, nor did he resolve, as he justly might have done, that he would never favor them with any good works anymore. The cure of this blind man, which we're going to read about here, was a kindness to the public, for it enabled this blind man to work for his living, who before had been a charge and a burden to the neighborhood. And certainly we have to feel that it is a noble and generous and Christ-like activity to be willing to do the thing that's the best for the public and that's the best for the community. Even though we may be slighted, even though we may be maligned by them, and they fail to understand the truths of the Christian doctrine. Here we get a glimpse of the true nature and character of Jesus. Even though he was in his flight from a threatening danger and escaping for his life, yet he willingly halted and stayed a while to show mercy to this poor man. And we need to be very careful that we not make too much haste ourselves so that we outrun our opportunities of doing good. When the Pharisees drove Christ from them, he went to this poor blind beggar. And some of the Bible scholars make this a figure of the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles who sat in darkness while the Jews rejected it and had driven it from them. Christ took this poor blind man in his way and cured him as he passed by. Thus, we should take occasion of doing good even as we pass by wherever we are. Now, let us notice the condition of this poor man. He was in a very sad condition. He was blind and had been so from his birth. If the light is sweet, how difficult it must be for a man all his days to see nothing but darkness. He that is blind has no enjoyment of the light, but he that has been born blind has no idea of it. I think that such a one would give a great deal to have his curiosity satisfied with but one day's sight to be able to see the light and the colors and the shapes and the figures, though he were never to see them anymore. And as we think of this man born blind, let us bless God that it's not our case. Let us give some thought to the preciousness of our eyes. The eye is one of the most curious parts of the body. Its structure is exceedingly nice and fine. And as the little embryos form, we see that the eye is one of the first things that can be noticed about it. And what a mercy it is that there was no problem in the making of our eyes. And try as we may, it's difficult for us who have good sight to truly realize the problem that this man had. Christ cured many that were blind by disease or accident, but here he cured one that was born blind. In verse 2, we see that Christ's disciples also looked upon this man, and they realized that he was blind and blind from his birth. And so they ask a very presumptuous question about this case. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now they're presuming that this affliction that this man had was due to some kind of sin, either a sin that he had or a sin that his parents had. Now this is a very uncharitably censorious observation and question on their part. They take it for granted that this extraordinary calamity was the punishment of some uncommon wickedness, and that this man was a sinner above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem. Now we can understand, maybe, years later when the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta and was bitten by the poisonous viper, how that the barbarous people could infer that surely this man is a murderer. We can understand that among people who do not know the Scriptures and do not know the teachings of God. But it was inexcusable in them who knew the Scriptures, who had read that all things come alike to all, and who knew that it was adjudged in Job's case that the greatest sufferers are not therefore to be looked upon as the greatest sinners. And we see that these disciples were actually unnecessarily curious. For them to conclude that this calamity was inflicted for some very heinous crime, when they ask who were the criminals, this man or his parents, and actually what good was it to them, or what good would it do to them to know it, were apt to be more inquisitive concerning other people's sins than concerning our own sins. And this question also causes us to wonder why they would ask such a question. When they inquire whether this man was punished thus for some sin of his own, either committed or foreseen before his birth. Why would they be asking the question if this man had committed a sin to cause this when he was blind from his birth? Now, some think that the disciples were tainted with some ungodly doctrine, a notion of the pre-existence of the souls and their transmigration from one body to another. Was this man's soul condemned to the dungeon of this blind body to punish him for some great sin committed in another body, which it had before he entered this body? And we see here that we have to be very careful that we not allow ourselves to be tainted with some kind of an ungodly doctrine and have our judgment impaired by ideas and philosophies which do not come from God. But their second question seems to be a more valid one when they ask whether he was punished for the wickedness of his parents, which God sometimes visits upon the children. It is a good reason why parents should take heed of sin, lest their children be punished for it, even when the parents are gone. So we see these disciples were very inquisitive as to why this man had this affliction. Why was he born blind? And they're asking the question. They're asking, trying to determine why this is. And we know that it's not always easy for us to account for why God does this and why God does that. Why does a certain person have an affliction and another person not have that affliction? For his judgments are a great deep. But we're going to see in the next verse Christ's answer to this question in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." So we learn here that the man's affliction, his blindness from birth, was not a result of sin. And we see here then that many times an affliction may be put upon a person, a disease, a handicap, some other kind of a problem, and it not be put there because of sin. God has other reasons for doing these things, so that we cannot always say that because a person has a certain affliction or a certain problem happen to him, that it's because he has sinned. For God has other reasons to do these things. God may do it because he wants to simply try us, like in the case of Job. God may do it because he wants to prevent us from going in another direction that would be a worse calamity for us. There could be many, many reasons why God would do a certain thing. And we're going to learn in the case of this man that God had a special reason for this. He says, "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This man was blind because so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. Now it is true that we all have enough sin. We all come far short of the goal to the point that God would be justified in placing any kind of a problem upon us, any kind of a disease or a handicap, any kind of a trial or tribulation, any kind of a situation that would tend to bring grief to us. God is justified in doing this. But the fact that we miss so many of these things that we could have put upon us is due to the mercy of God. Yet when we do have some kind of a trial or tribulation, when we do have something that we interpret as maybe punishment, maybe an affliction, then we have to realize that God has a purpose for this. And so we want to live out the purpose. We want to follow through with and get the intended benefit that's waiting us at the end of this thing. In this man's case, the purpose was that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now let me tell you, whatever problem may come our way, if it results in allowing the works of God to be known through us, if it allows us to in some way or other give glory to God or glory to the Savior, if it allows us in some way or another to present the true teachings and true nature of God to someone else, then the purpose has been fully served, and all of the difficulties that we've encountered have been well worth it, if we can just let that be the end or the goal of whatever our situation may be. And that was the case in this man. He'd been blind since birth, but his blindness was so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And truly one of the great benefits of mankind is to be able to simply see and to know the works of God. If I can be made an instrument, if I can be made a vessel to help bring that about so that man can better see the works of God, then so be it. May I glorify God for using me in that way. And truly, when these disciples saw that this man's afflictions were not put upon him because of sin, this man's afflictions were put upon him so that the works of God could be manifest in him, then they should have been ashamed for having accused him of sinning, or his parents, for having assumed that this was done as a result of sin. And it makes us today be ever more cautious. When we see someone else suffering, when we see someone else that has a problem, let's be most cautious in saying, well, they have it because they sinned. There may be another reason why God put this on them. There may be another reason why God has allowed this to happen to them. It may be that God is going to glorify himself some way. It may be that God's going to manifest his work some way through this person's affliction. And so it's a shame to us to assume or to accuse them of having sinned that brought about the condition or the problem that they're now facing. For we're taught very plainly in this passage that the calamities that happen to men are not always inflicted by God as punishments for sin. And Jesus says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now this man was to have the works of God to be manifest in him. And of course this was a part of the work that the Savior was going to do. His curing of this man's blindness was a part of his works here upon this earth. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. So God had work for Jesus to do. The work that he did was the works of him that sent him. And we have to realize that each of us also have works to do here upon this earth. And our works are the works of him that sent us, the one who put us here. We work his work. And we find that it behooves us to study and try to determine what kind of work it is he wants us to do. What is our purpose in this life? What kind of works does he want us to do? Jesus had works that were the works of him that sent him. So he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. It's not a matter of here are works for me to do. I'll take my choice of whether or not I do them. He was compelled to do them. I must do them. He had a commission. I must work the works of him that sent me. And of course, it was God that sent him. He didn't come of his own. He didn't automatically assume this office on his own. He didn't say, well, that looks like a good office for me to be in, that of the Messiah, I'll just take it. No, God sent him. God put him in it. It was God's will for him to have it. But he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Now, day here is the time that God has allotted us in this life to do these works. When we leave this life, we no longer have that day. We no longer have that time. So just as God has tied us to works to do, he's also tied us to a time to do those works in. Jesus' day was while he was here in this life, while he was in this ministry. So he said, I must do it while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. Night here would be death. That's the time when we're separated from this life. That's the time when we have no more time to do these works. And of course, the grave is that time or that period of darkness in which we cannot do the works of God. And so he says, the night cometh when no man can work. And certainly every one of us are facing this time of the night. Every one of us are having to look forward to the time when we're going to be in the grave. We're not going to be able to continue to do the works of God. And if we've left works that were ours to be done undone, if we have been negligent, if we have been careless, if we've been slothful and lazy, if we've been ignorant, so that we don't even know what to do, still the time comes when no man can work. We only have so much time given. And when that time is gone, if we haven't done our works, then they will never be done. We will never do our works. And no one else is going to do our works for us. Their works are their works, not our works. So Jesus is recognizing this, and he's making it known to these disciples. I have work to do. The work is the work of God. He's the one that sent me. I must do the work, and I've got to do it now. I've got to do it while it's day. I've got to be busy. We cannot waste time now, because now is the time to do the work. The night cometh when no man can work. Oh, how many people have gone to the grave, leaving works undone that they should have done, that they knew they should have done, that they maybe wanted to do but just put it off. They just grew careless. They grew a little bit negligent about it. And yet the night came. And when the night comes, he says, no man can work. You can't come back and undo those things that you did wrong. You can't come back and do those things that you left undone. You cannot make any kind of a correction. No work then. The work is over. You've either made your peace with God. You've made the time here upon this earth productive and carried out his will, or you have been negligent, you have fallen short, and you have failed to do the work. So we have to do as the Savior did, work while it's day, work while the time is here, and we work the works of him that sent us, not our works, not the devil's works, not some other works, but the works of him that sent us, whatever those works may be. And of course, one of his works was going to be to heal this blind man. And let us also notice that while speaking of his time here upon this earth, while speaking of his day, in verse 5 he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. His business in the world was to enlighten it. As long as I'm in the world, and of course that will not be long, I am the light of the world. He said this before in chapter 8, verse 12. So Christ would cure this blind man, the representative of a blind world, because he came to be the light of the world. Not only to give light, but to give sight. And we notice that this gives us a great encouragement to come to him as a guiding, quickening, refreshing light. To whom should we look but to him? Which way should we turn our eyes but to the light? We partake of the sun's light, and so may we also of Christ's grace without money and without price. And while we're thinking of Christ being the light, let's remember that what Christ said of himself, he also said of his disciples, ye are lights in the world, and if so, let your light shine. What were candles made for but to burn? In verse 6, we're shown what method he chose to use in the curing of this blind man. Verse 6 says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. We see here that the method he chose for this miracle was an unusual and quite significant way. When he had thus spoken for the instruction of his disciples and the opening of their understanding, then he turns himself to the opening of the blind man's eyes. And we're first told about his preparation of the eye salve. Christ spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. He could have cured him with a word. He could have done this cure in many other ways, as he did others, but he chose to do it in this way to show that he's not tied to any method. He made clay of his own spittle because there was no water near. Christ making use of his own spittle shows us that there is healing virtue in everything that belongs to Christ. Clay made of Christ's spittle was much more precious than the balm of Gilead. And we also are told how he used this eye salve that he made with his own spittle, the application of it to the place. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, or as the margin reads it, he spread or he dabbed the clay upon the eyes of the blind man like a tender physician. He did it himself with his own hand, even though this man may have been of a lowly estate. Jesus applied his hands to this man. He used his time, his own effort, and his body in bringing about the cure to this man's eyes. In doing this, we see that Christ actually magnified his power in making the blind man to see by a method which one would think would be more likely to make a seeing man blind. Dabbing clay on the eyes would close them up, but never open them, it seems. And so we see the power of God often works by contraries. He makes men feel their own blindness before he gives them sight. And it also shows that this was done with his mighty hand, the very same hand that at the first made man out of clay, for by him God made the worlds. Man was formed out of the clay and molded like the clay, and here Christ used the same materials to give sight to the body that at first he used to give being to the body. Also, this method of healing that Jesus chose could be used to represent and typify the healing and opening of the eyes of the mind by the grace of Jesus Christ. The design of the gospel is to open men's eyes. in Acts 26:18, where the Apostle Paul was being given his commission by Christ. He says there to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the gospel is to open eyes. It is to give sight to those that are blind spiritually. And so now the eyesight that does the work is of Christ preparing. It is made up not as this of his spittle and dust, but it's made up of his blood, the blood and water that came out of his pierced side. And we must come to Christ for the eye salve. For we read in Revelation 3, verse 18. There Jesus is talking to the church of the Laodiceans, and he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now he is the only one that is able and that is appointed to make this out of us. The means you work are very weak and are made effectual only by Christ. When a dark world enlightened and the nation's souls were to have their eyes open, God chose the foolish things and can despise things for the doing of it. We'll begin our next lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm. All the storm that rages, rich in love and rich,
not from
Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward, I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
From
all the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock, solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
From all
the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord.
Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have...
Sometimes I'm despised and rejected, and I question, oh Father, how long?